For the child that was born there, He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will come again. That's what Christy just sang. I wonder, does that truth move you this morning? Does it truly move you? There is a generally accepted principle. Our desires and emotions, our affections, ought to be in proportion to the real value of their objects. Our desires and emotions, our affections, ought to be in proportion to the real value of their objects. In other words, we would all agree, I think, that there's something very wrong with a man who doesn't love his wife much more, obviously, than he loves his dog. There's something wrong with a parent who apparently might draw more satisfaction, say, from their automobile than they do from their children. There's something wrong with that picture, I think all of us would agree. We ought to love most that which is most valuable, really most valuable. And in fact, I'll tell you that we do. God has so created us. That thing which is most valuable to us will be the object of our greatest affection. As Christians, we would all unanimously give testimony that God should be loved above all else, because He is to be valued above all other things. God should be the object of our greatest affection. Affections that reach even beyond the norm, glorious affections, should spring from the heart of every believer. Jonathan Edwards writes, "Who will deny that true religion consists in great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart?" What's his point? His point is that true religion should be filled with affection, real, visible, emotional affection, as he calls it, fervent exercises of the heart. Paul said the very same thing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. He said to Christians, we shouldn't lag behind in diligence. We should be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And Paul's words merely mirror the direct command from God to His children Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Look at the emotional outpouring of affections in that simple text. We are to fear the Lord. That word in the Hebrew would be the most heightened understanding you could have of reverence and awe. That is our response to God. We are to love Him. And how are we to fear and how are we to love Him? That text tells us that it's to be with all of our heart, with all of our being, with all of our affection, and with all of our soul. "Let your life," God says, "be filled with glorious affections." In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on religious affections, would go on to say that for us not to be, for any believer not to be good and earnest in our religion, quote unquote, with our affections, again his quote, "strongly exercised," end quote, when we consider the great truths of Scripture, for a Christian, for a believer not to be moved to that height of affection, well, Edward says, would be an indication that they're not truly Christians at all. That indeed their affections lie elsewhere. Now, some would argue, "I'm just not an affectionate person. I'm just don't express much emotion." Well, I would only say this to you. To whatever degree you are moved to an excited response by anything, that thing that moves you most should be the truth of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. But the sad fact is, we are far too often and in far too many ways moved most by the things of this world. Perhaps it's a Kentucky basketball game or the latest picture of our grandchild. For some, it's as simple as a piece of chocolate cake. Or maybe it was watching our children opening their packages on Christmas morning. All of these, and you can make your own list, are far too often more likely to gain a more emotional response from our heart than is the reality of God's grace. I simply submit to you that ought not to be so. And this is a real burden for me of late. I am challenged as I watch and worship with those of us, so many of us who have grown up in the church. We can recite those great doctrines of our faith in our sleep. And yet we can yawn when we recite together the Apostles' Creed, or we can keep our mouths closed when we sing any hymn or any praise or any chorus. I'm burdened by that, and I am in earnest that among us something should be done. Something should be done among believing Christians to force us to feel more awe, to feel greater the fear, the astonishment, the wonder of the Son of God. We realize that Scripture says He was begotten by the Father from all eternity. He reflects the very glory of God. He is the very image of His person. Through Him, all things were created. He is upholding the very universe by the power of His Word. Folks, you can read every fairy tale that was ever written. You can attend every Hollywood blockbuster movie ever produced. You can gain front row center at the greatest symphony ever performed, and you will never find anything so shocking, so amazing, so majestic, and so utterly incredible as the story of the incarnation of the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. God forgive us for how dead we are so often. It's always been a challenge for the church. The great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "You need to realize you are rowing against the stream of fleshly interest and inclinations. We are no sooner warmed with the celestial flames, but natural corruption is inclining us to grow cold, like hot water, which loseth its heat by degrees unless the fire be continually kept under it. Who feeleth not that as soon as in a sermon or prayer or holy meditation his heart hath got a little heat, as soon as it is gone, it is prone to its former earthly temper. And by a little remissness in our duty or thoughts or business about the world, we presently grow cold and dull again." Baxter went on to write, "Be watchful, therefore, lest it decline too far. Be frequent in the means that must preserve you from declining." I want that to bear on your mind for a moment. That's a good, solid, biblical admonition from a godly man. Be frequent in the means that must preserve you from declining. God has, in His Scripture and through His church, established, listen, God has established means by which our affections might be moved to a much more glorious height. First of all, I would point out to you that God Himself ordained singing, opening our voices to express the praise of God. You know, in the English Bible, the words sing, singing, and song are used over 300 times. And so often that singing, that song, is appointed as a Christian duty. It's not just an idea. We are commanded to lift our voices in praise to God. Some have wondered why. Well, it appears that it is for the sole purpose of expressing our affections and equally of exciting those affections. Think about it. Why else would God have established that we express ourselves to Him in verse and music, rather than just, for instance, in mere words, which we can and also should do? But you see, the verse and the music, It has a tendency to move our emotions, to excite our affections, and that was designed by God for our good. There's a second thing I think of besides singing, and that's preaching. Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. But yet through that foolishness of preaching, Paul says, we are brought to salvation and kept unto sanctification. You see, we can read the truth, right? For indeed God has miraculously sustained and preserved His Word for us. We can read volumes and volumes of commentaries and written expositions, but still God Himself appointed that it be preached. It was God Himself that appointed that you would come under the preaching of His Word. It was God Himself who determined that a sinner can be excited to repentance only by the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's an emotional thing. It's a building up of glorious affection. And there's a third thing. Beside singing and beside the preaching, there is the ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In both of these faithful practices, we don't just hear the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they are set before us. We can see them. We can look at them. We can taste them. Singing, preaching, the Lord's Supper. Well, that's worship, isn't it? No wonder God instructed us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. For indeed it is for the building up of our most glorious affections. This bread and this cup are now visibly set before us. We can see them. We can touch them. We can taste them. And I would argue that we should feel them. They are a designed means by the grace of God to build up our most glorious affections. We should turn our hearts and our minds to focus intently at the things of God, even while we confess that we are totally incapable of being moved the way we should be moved by these very things. But we can pray. We can pray that God's indwelling Holy Spirit would move us to set our affections on what is godly, on what is righteous, above everything else. And then if God graciously grants our prayer, we will possess, according to Scripture, one of the chief marks of true conversion. For the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why? Why, Paul? How do you know? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Listen, with full conviction, the Apostle Paul wrote. "And then you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." It would be my prayer this Christmas morning for you, that as we now move to this wonderful privilege of fellowship around the elements of the Lord's table, that He would fill us with glorious affections. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, most gracious and loving Father, we thank You this morning for that most precious gift, the glad sacrifice of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that the arm of salvation was extended to us. We rejoice in the reality of our righteousness in Him. And we confess, Father, that our affections are too often moved, our wills are too often excited, and our actions are too often consumed by the things of this world. Forgive us, we pray, and excite within us the most glorious affections for what You have done. Father, as our Lord did, we thank You for this bread, the broken body of our Savior, of your Son. We thank you for this cup, the shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. As we take and as we eat, would you fill us, we pray, to overflowing. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.